Scripture reading this morning is going to be from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
Keep your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. Good morning. Welcome to all who are here, and if you are a guest here with us, we're honored by your presence, and if you would please stick around, let us get to know you a little bit. If you have any questions about what we've done here today, please feel free to reach out to me or any of our members, and we will do our best to give you the biblical reason why we do what we do here at Roan Ridge. But you have made the right choice, which is to be gathered with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. We are going to be looking at five, what I've called mainstream Bible misses, and mostly it's from our mainstream Christian friends, but you'll see at least one of them is used by even non-believers as well. But the reason that we're looking at these is hopefully those of us who are believers, that we have the answers to these misunderstandings of our Bible, but that we can also teach others. And that's where I wanted us to look here. When we, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So as we go through, this is a very common practice that we do in Western argumentation, is impersonally, I am going to speak very strongly about some of what we're looking at today. However, when I talk to someone personally, I try to be more tactful in the way that I speak to them. I don't give up the truth. The truth is the truth. However, I try to be a little more tactful. And as we go through these five Bible mistakes, if you will, you'll notice how this translates into our talking to others. You're not going to get away with a lot of people saying the very straightforward things I'm going to be saying this morning. So just remember, as we come across these, we do need to be tactful. My evangelism is not to go out and pick fights. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here, not to be quarrelsome. But I teach with kindness, okay? Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And all of these things are things we want them to exhibit to us, right? So I must be the same in opposition, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Yes, sometimes you're going to come across someone who they respond best with tough love. I think sometimes, though, we like to always respond with tough love, and that's not always the most helpful. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. And that's really the point of these five, is helping people come to their senses about what the Bible says and what God expects for their life. Okay, the five that we're going to be talking about this morning is let Jesus into your heart, judge not, God just wants me to be happy, faith only, and a real Christian can't fall away. And we're going to examine these, and we're going to go through sort of three points with each of these five mistakes here. We're going to talk about where this false notion comes from. Then we're going to talk about what it really means, and like what people really mean when they say it. And then what does the Bible actually say about it? So we're going to look at each of these five. So this first one, just let Jesus into your heart. So let's talk about where it comes from. There's a few places that it comes from. Acts 16 verse 14 is the first place that we can look. Acts 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's listening to the teachings of Paul. Okay. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. So this is a verse that people will usually go to with me, that I have to let Jesus into my heart. And some will also say that the Lord sort of opens my heart. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And beginning in verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 25. The secrets of his heart, the his is just a generic person, okay? The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So these are some of the verses that people will direct me to about this idea of just letting Jesus into your heart. And the problem with this phrase and with the others that we're going to be looking at this morning, there is a very small kernel of truth to it. And what I mean by that is the heart is very important in our Christian walk. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 is the verse that we're going to focus on here. Mark chapter 7 and in verse 6. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Someone whose heart is closer to the Lord, for instance, David, right? A man after God's own heart, is someone who is much more in tune with what God wishes. More in tune with God's will. And these other verses here also allude to the heart. But what people really mean by letting Jesus into your heart is, I don't have to be baptized. That's actually what people tend to go with this phrase. If you let Jesus into your heart, and it's also usually followed with, and accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then you will be saved. And the problem with that is, the Bible doesn't just stop at the heart. Now, we've read some passages tonight that seem that that's, or excuse me, this morning, that seem to be what the Bible is saying, but that's not quite true. If you'll first turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have so great a priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Let's pause there. We're going to pause there for two reasons. One, that's where a lot of people pause. People really like to stop right there. And one of the things I like about Hebrews 10 is it actually draws together both the idea of Jesus being in our heart, let us draw near with a sincere heart, but it adds that there is more to our salvation than just our heart. Because what happens when you stop at a comma, my English nerds, what happens when you stop at a comma? You don't get the whole idea. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This idea of sprinkling goes back to the law of Moses, the idea of the blood of the sacrifice being sprinkled on the altar. And so this idea of sprinkling and Christ's blood is very closely connected through the New Testament. But then there's this extra phrase here, our bodies washed with pure water. And you have to ask yourself, what are we actually referring to in Hebrews 10? Well, we're referring to baptism, ladies and gentlemen. And it's easy for us to stop. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. And it seems that, well, God did all the work. I draw near with a sincere heart. There we go. I've let Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior. But it never stops there. And in fact, not just in Hebrews chapter 10, but we could go to Acts 2:38 is usually the verse that comes to mind for people. But here are three other verses that we can go to. We'll turn to Romans chapter 6, but while you're turning to Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3 tells us that those who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So what does that tell you? If you're not, right? Truth, when it comes to truth, if you didn't know this, when you speak a truth and it's been established, that's true. But the negative also must be true, right? So if I have not been baptized, then I have not what? Been clothed with Christ. Both must be true. And then in 1 Peter 3, Peter is referring back to the flood in Genesis. And he says that the earth was cleansed with an immersion of water by the flood. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience by the power of the resurrection. Okay? But let's look at Romans chapter 6. And what I find interesting about Romans chapter 6 is Romans chapters 5 and 6 are notorious for people to turn to them to say, all I have to do is believe. But right here in the middle, right at the beginning of chapter 6, in the middle of the context that we like to go to, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. So, again, what did we just say about truth? The reverse must also be true. So if you've not been baptized, then you've not been in the likeness of his death, right? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So if you want the nice stuff that comes with resurrection and holiness and salvation, in order to have that part of the metaphor of the life of Jesus, well, you also have to go through the death of Jesus. And here, Paul doesn't say it's some ethereal statement that I throw out into the void. Well, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Great. Paul says there's more to it than that. It's coming in the likeness of the death of Christ. And these points that we're making here, they're going to come up again later. So remember what we've talked about here. They will come back up. But we are going to move on from here. But just understand, the Bible never stops at open your heart and let Jesus in. There is more required of you. And once again, people like to point out this isn't grace. No, this is in fact grace. This is the grace of God being extended to you, that you are being told what you ought to do. That's our gracious God at work. But let's move on. We'll come back to this. Our next point here, and I sort of put them in order of how often I hear them and how I've come across them. But we're going to be establishing points as we go, which is another reason why it's organized the way that it is. Okay? But this one is big, not just in with other mainstream Christian groups, but also with non-believers. You'll see this tattooed on a whole lot of people that have never cracked open their Bible in their lives. This is a fan favorite. Okay? It comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, if you were unaware. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. One thing I'd like to point out from the last one and what we'll continue to see is a lot of these come from taking one verse at a time and not really looking at the whole context. And this one is probably the most egregious error of that. But Matthew 7 verse 1, very simple, do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's fairly simple, right? Fairly straightforward. So I could just take Jesus at what he said. I am not allowed to judge ever. I heard chuckles. We're getting it. What do they really mean? Don't say that I'm wrong or that I need to change. Because you're not allowed to judge me. In fact, I saw a tattoo on someone once. Only God can judge me. And I said, doesn't that scare you? Because let me tell you, if I come to you and with the judgment of the Word of God, I help you come closer to the Lord, that's a whole lot easier of a judgment to bear through than the judgment of God. But the problem is, first, we're not understanding the context. With every verse comes a load of information, both before and after the verse in question. And that's the entire Bible. So he just brings this up. This isn't a, when you see the shepherd's crook come out from the side curtain and jerk someone off stage. That's not what this is. Jesus doesn't just, okay, next point, don't judge. Good, moving on. That's not what Jesus is doing here. what he just came off of on the end of chapter 6 is, don't be anxious because God knows how to take care of you. Then he says, judge not. And he's going to talk about our judgment of other people. That is the context here. But then after this, he's going to move into the golden, what we call the golden rule. So it's interesting. He just said, don't be anxious. God knows how to take care of you. Then he says, by the way, this also plays out in how you judge and think of other people. God can take care of them. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own? That's the context. You are judging when you're saying, look, you've got a little bit of dust in your eye, and here's a giant plank that I'm smacking everybody else with walking around. And I'm completely oblivious to it. That's the other issue of our judgment. I am completely oblivious. And the problem is we take 7 verse 1, and what we essentially say is, don't bother to try to take the speck out of my eye. That's what we're saying. But that's not what Jesus says. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This isn't about not taking specks out of our eyes. That's not what this is about. And interestingly enough, again, Jesus doesn't stop there. He takes what feels like a sharp right turn when it's not. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. They'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What does that have anything to do with what we were just talking about? Well, don't waste your time when there are other more pressing matters to take care of, like get yourself in order. Get your own house in order first. That is a more pressing need for you. Then he moves into ask and it will be given to you. Notice we haven't actually left the idea of judgment. We've just turned into what kind of judgment. At first it was judgment about others. Now it's judgment about ourselves and our situation. I can judge that God knows how to take care of me, and if I ask, it will be given me in faith. And then, after a lesson of God knows how to give good gifts to you, by the way, what we were talking about in James chapter 1 in our Bible class, and that will also be our next point here, God knows how to give good gifts to his children. Then he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. And if we're not paying attention, it feels like Jesus just took a whole bunch of different steps and wound up right back to where he started. But that's not what he did. Be careful how you judge. Judge that the Lord can take care of you just like he can take care of others. Keep asking. Judge rightly that God will help you and will take care of you. And in whatever way you're going to behave, just understand it'll be given back to you. So behave well. Judge that you should behave rightly. That's the context of what Jesus is talking about here. But there is more about judging. So John chapter 7 and verse 24 is the verse that I like to go to first whenever I hear, judge not. Well, look at what Jesus said. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There is a way to judge righteously. How do I do that? Well, I need to know what the Word of God is first. And that way I know how to judge the rest of what's going on around me rightly. Whether it's judging myself, whether it's judging others, I will know how the situation ought to be judged. But if you also turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul helps the Corinthians understand this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you don't know what's going on here in 1 Corinthians, what Paul is trying to address is the Corinthians have been proud of the fact that they have let sin, a particular kind of sin, be prevalent in their church. I say prevalent, but that they're openly accepting of someone who's living in sin. There is a man who has a relationship with his mother-in-law. It says it's his father's wife, and I'm guessing that's not his mother, so it would be his mother-in-law. But instead of saying, this isn't right, they're actually proud that they're accepting someone who is lost in sin. And notice what it is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians here. I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Hold on, Paul, you're not allowed to judge. Jesus said so. Unless that's not what Jesus was talking about. Unless this falls into this category of John 7, judging with righteous judgment. This is unacceptable. God said it's unacceptable. It's not that I think it's unacceptable. God said this is unacceptable. That's judging righteously. I can look at something and say, I don't really like that. Okay. Does it violate the Word of God? That's where I'm judging righteously. And not only that, chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? Certainly you can judge righteously over the little things. Because there will come a time in which we will be the judges. And if you don't know how to judge rightly, you won't be one of those judges. All right, our third point this morning, a mistake that people often make, is God just wants me to be happy. And I told Kim Banks, I said, when you brought that up, there was a part of me that thought, well, we're going to talk about that. Let's wait. Hold off. We're going to talk about that. If you weren't here in our Bible class, we talked about this for a brief moment, about God wants me to be happy. And usually, it comes from a combination of things. First is 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and then it's paired with Romans chapter 8. And sort of the two together, they sort of lend themselves to this idea. Again, when we mistake what these verses are actually referring to. So what we find in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John, and the verses that follow, is the very famous, "For God is love," section. Okay, it starts off, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And it continues down there. So we get into our heads, God is love. And what tends to happen is God becomes exclusively love. The problem is God is not exclusively love. God is also wrath and judgment, as well as love and mercy and compassion. He is both. But that's not really the problem. It's the pairing up then of Romans 8, verse 28. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So this pairing up of these ideas is, well, God is love and He loves me, and He causes all things to work together for good. So if all I search for is happiness, then it's what God wants for me. How many times have we seen in the Bible times where people are very happy and yet very far from God? They like where they're sitting. And yet God says, look, you're far from me. Yeah, you might be happy, but you are far from me. And really what people mean, I'm just going to pretend that God is happy with my life the way I'm living it. I don't need to change. Again, didn't we already see that one? It's a recurring theme in these. I don't want to change. And this is, whenever I say this to people, it's not because I'm trying to shock them, but because it's true. When I hear people say that to me, I say, God doesn't want you to be happy. And that is often shocking to people to hear. And I'll explain myself. I'm not just trying to be a shock jock. But it's because it's not that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be holy. And happiness comes with holiness. If I am holy, then I will be happy. And here's the difference as well between God doesn't want you to be happy. God wants you to be joyful. And that joy can be found even when things are not going well. And we've been talking about this in James. If you're not with us on Sunday morning for Bible class, you're missing out on a great study of James right now. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James chapter 1, verse 2. Joy when I'm in trial, when I'm suffering, when I'm being tested. I'm supposed to have joy? Yes, because you're holy. Because your happiness is not emotional. There's nothing wrong with emotional happiness. Your happiness is not because you're being emotional, but because you are grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Father. That is where happiness and joy ultimately come from. How about Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or chapter 6, verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what we're supposed to be seeking first. Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn here to Ephesians chapter 4, because we're going to bring Ephesians chapter 4 up again later. So go ahead and turn there so that you're ready for the next time we come back here. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's who you are supposed to be. Righteous and holy. That's what your new self has been created for. Not your happiness, your righteousness and holiness. And sometimes that means momentarily being unhappy. You know what happens when you're always chasing happiness? You're never actually happy. You might think you are. But it's sort of this moment of the very cartoonish dangling the carrot in front of the horse. It's always there right in front of me, but are you ever really getting it? No, all that's in your mind is carrots. That's all that's in your mind. And all I'm doing is running forward. And I've got the blinders on, and I am tunnel visioned on that carrot and not anything else going on around me. And now keep your finger here and turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Because that's possible when all we're doing is pursuing happiness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in happiness? No, obedience resulting in righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is who you're destined to be. You want to know what your destiny is? You want to know what your purpose is? It's that. Righteousness and holiness in our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fourth point this morning is this idea of faith only. And we'll talk about what it means. Again, it comes from quite a few places. This one's probably the most prolifically written in the New Testament, where we get the most verses from. It comes from anywhere from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." I feel like this is different from letting Jesus into your heart. This has a different quality. Okay? But here with faith only, and all of these refer to faith or belief being the justification of our salvation. What people really mean, again, the anti-baptism point we made earlier, okay? I don't have to do anything, but there it is. I don't have to do anything. Because I live in this ethereal state of faith. And when you try to ask people what that means, all I get are non-answers. And either what I get is a non-answer, or they turn it into the very point that I end up trying to make to them. Because then they'll start talking about all the things that they do. And I say, ding, 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 that's kind of the point here. Faith isn't just this thing that I just kind of throw up in the air. And the place that we can go to most strongly for this idea is James chapter 2. And what's interesting here about James chapter 2 is this is actually the only verse. This is the only verse in the entire Bible that actually uses the words faith only or faith alone in the entire Bible. Well, that must be pretty, I know what it says then, don't I? James chapter 2, verse 18. "Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble." But guess what? They're still demons, aren't they? "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." By the way, that's Galatians chapter 2. And that's where they'll go when then James quotes the exact same verse and puts it in the right context. Not that Paul's context was wrong, but frames it in a way that we can understand. "You see," verse 24, here's key, "you see man is justified by works and not by faith alone." That's awkward. Faith alone. You know, the only place the Bible says that is it says not. That's embarrassing. It tells me we're not reading our Bibles. We are not saved on the basis of our faith alone, because you saying you have faith isn't faith. In case we haven't figured that out yet, that's what we're talking about. Just saying you have faith does not mean you have it. That faith must be active. That faith must be doing the will of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." 1 John chapter 2. You'll turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2. By this we know we have come to know Him, if we have faith. Technically, that's kind of what he's saying if I pair up what James said, but that's not actually the words that John uses, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is someone who says faith only. I can kind of put that in there. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, that's Jesus, walked. That's the key. Walking in the way of Jesus. If you say, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, that's what so many do when they bring this up. I live by faith only. So you don't do anything? No, one must accompany the other. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by our faith. But the faith that saves is a faith that works. And lastly, a real Christian can't fall away. And you're here in 1 John chapter 2. Go on to chapter 3. This is where this idea most primarily comes from. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There you go. Wash my hands of it. The Bible has spoken. Surely we've caught on by now. The problem is this phrase, and he cannot sin. And the problem is not the way John worded it. John was inspired. He wrote it exactly the way he needed to write it. The problem is how we interpret it. What we mean is God will prevent me from sinning. And I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, that's just not true. The Bible has too much to say about it. Too much. And the problem is usually who I'm having a conversation with here is Calvinists. And when you try to bring up any of these other passages, well, you can forget about it. Because you don't know your Bible right if you're going to go to these passages. That's always the response I get. But you don't know your Bible. Well, I think I have a lot more verses that back me up than the one verse that backs you up. But I digress. No, God doesn't prevent anyone from sinning. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5... Galatians chapter 5, you'll start to detect a pattern as we look through a few of these. Galatians chapter 5, and once again, this is one of those times where we love to just say things, and then you turn to the Bible, and the Bible says the exact opposite, like by word. Like we just read about faith only. Well, it's not faith only. Well, here's one. You cannot fall away. Galatians 5, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, it's a bit of a problem, isn't it, when you try to say that people can't fall from grace. And you know what I usually hear? Well, because these people weren't. They weren't in grace to begin with. These are Christians. Paul called them so. He called them Christians. Are you telling me Paul was wrong? Let's go down that rabbit hole. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is declaring that there are those who are no longer under the grace of God. But it's not the only verse I can turn to. Hebrews chapter 3. These verses here in Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 10 are perhaps the ones I like to go to. I feel are the strongest in my Bible knowledge about this point. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What did he call them? Brethren. And then he gives them a warning about falling away from God. I can't have it both ways. Christians can't not fall away from God, and then you have here, brethren don't have a heart that falls away from God. Those two things don't mix. Chapter 6. In the case, verse 4, of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Okay, if that's not one of the believers, I don't know how else you're supposed to describe that. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, even further evidence. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. I thought that's not possible. Hebrews writer doesn't seem to think so. I guess I should argue with him. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Then chapter 10, verse 26. And then we'll leave this point alone. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Once you have received the truth and you go on sinning willfully. If you want to know what the others said, go look them up. But ladies and gentlemen, this is just not true. And it wasn't too long ago, it was about a month or two ago, I spoke about this idea of the perseverance of the saints. And this comes, these ideas are intertwined here. They're really the same point. God never once says we can't sin. If that was true, then why is the New Testament filled with warnings? The very existence of the Bible negates your theory that Christians can't fall away. That's what the Bible is here for, is to prevent us from falling away, not to encourage us that we can't. Let's wrap this up for us here. And once again, remember how we started. I don't say this to people straightforwardly. I have a couple of times, but the situation called for it. These are predicated on don't tell me what to do. That's what a lot of these are. And I would dare say all of them. They wind up back here. I don't always say that to people. That's not always the most tactful way to talk to people. You just don't want to be told what to do. Work them through what God says to them first. But that's what these are predicated on. It's a selfishness and a pride. I am going to do what I want to do, and I don't want you to tell me otherwise. And I told you to be in in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you're still there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You are supposed to be a new creature who has given their will to God. Not a creature that extends their will past God. No, I don't tell anyone what to do. I tell you what God tells you what to do. God is the one who is supposed to arrest your will. And you must give self to Him. It is no longer yourself, but Himself. Second is, let the Bible speak for itself. Chip brought up in class this morning this idea of clickbait. And along the idea of clickbait are what we call sound bites. And I'm sure I am not the person who coined this term, but I call it soundbite-ism. We look for sound bites. That's what we like, and then that's what we spout out to other people. The problem is sound bites are usually along the lines of too good to be true. So when I hear this verse that sounds really good and really nice, and I latch on to it, and I use it to dictate everything else that I do and say and believe, I'm not letting the Bible speak for itself. And I guarantee you, if it's too good to be true, even if it's in the Bible, it might be. It might be. But let's come back to that in just a moment. With these mistakes, again, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the way that we're going to really help people is treating people who say these things with gentleness. Leading them to God in a gentle manner is going to work generally the majority of the time. Are there people who are going to respond to a fierier lesson? Yes. That will respond better to tough love? Yes. But in general, these people must be treated with patience. And because we would want the same offered to us. That's what we would desire. And so I'm going to extend it to others. Because these are mistakes ultimately based on ignorance, as well as a touch of self-will. But that touch of self-will is like a flavor that overcomes the entire dish. And instead, let's remove the will and correct the ignorance. And the easiest way to do that is with gentleness. And so, when we come across these, let's respond in gentleness. But I want to go back. If it's too good to be true, there's one thing in the Bible that seems too good to be true, but it isn't. And that is, you can have eternal life with God. When we look at the world, what's interesting is even when people sort of try to remove God from their lives, we still see evil. It's an interesting phenomenon. And it's because that's who we are as a species. We are self-willed and separate from the Lord. We are sanctified in the wrong way. We have separated ourselves from holiness and righteousness. And you this morning can fix that. You can overcome the evil that's in the world. But you can't do it yourself. You have to have the Lord help you. It will not be a fun journey. It will be difficult. There's going to be a lot that you have to excise from yourself. But while it might not be fun, it will absolutely be rewarding. And you have an opportunity to do that right now. You can come up here and you can let us know that you want to join Christ. You want to become one with Christ. And we already talked about how to do that earlier in the lesson. That you come to the Lord in belief and in faith, and then you become in the likeness of the death of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do that through baptism, because that's what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. We didn't make that up. It's just what the Bible tells us. And then when you come out of the waters of baptism, it's time for you to live a new life. That new life just like your old one, won't always be fun. It won't always be filled with happiness, but it will be filled with righteousness and joy and ultimately peace. If you want to partake in that, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.